Our sermon today is going to be covering a whole span of the of Exodus chapters 2 through 14, from God sending Moses up through the crossing of the Red Sea. And we're looking at the apologetics view of this again. So once again, we're going to take a look at some historical evidence for this story. And then we're going to look again at typology, at the way that this story foreshadows and points to God's gospel in Jesus Christ, which would come many centuries later. This is, of course, a very famous story, one of the most famous stories in the Bible, I'm sure. Many of you will have probably seen the old Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments, right? With the people of Israel coming out under the Pharaoh depicted there as Pharaoh Ramses, and Charlton Heston as Moses opening the great walls of the sea as the people of Israel go through. It's really an image that you cannot forget. I once saw a little cartoon of one of those one-panel cartoons, and the tagline said, "Moses as a child." And it showed little Moses as a toddler sitting in his little kiddie swimming pool. And all the water's piled up on both sides of the pool. Poor Moses is left dry in the middle. This is a story which often draws skepticism among historians and scholars and the public at large. Because not only is it such a dramatic story, but it is also a miraculous story. There are elements of this story which, no matter how firmly grounded in historical records you can have them, also require you to believe in the possibility of miracles, which a lot of people, unfortunately, today do not. We're going to talk about miracles and the arguments from miracles a little bit later on in this series. But for we who believe, and we who have seen the evidence that there is a God who has created all these things, there's no rational reason to believe that miracles wouldn't happen, right? If there is a God who made this world, who exists beyond it, and who is the author of its rules, there is no rational reason for assuming that he could not intervene in any way and at any time that he chose. And so we have every rational reason to believe in the power of miracles. And the power of miracles are evident in this story. I'm going to have us start off by just looking at one portion of this text, kind of as an introduction to the story, although we're going to talk about more elements of it than just this passage. And the introduction to this story, which I've chosen, is from Exodus chapter 3. And this is Moses' interaction with the Lord in the burning bush. So this is where the Lord calls Moses and commissions him to go back to Egypt, to tell the Israelites that God is going to rescue them, and ultimately to confront Pharaoh and to lead the people through that whole process. So this is Exodus, starting at verse 7. "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you.'" So here we have God's revelation of that wonderful personal name for God. I am who I am. In Hebrew, this is rendered just with four letters, which we transcribe as YHWH. You might hear it pronounced as Yahweh. It's also where the name Jehovah is derived from. But Moses wants some affirmation from God to say, or at least some backup information. What shall I say to the Israelites when they ask me about this? Remember, Moses himself, although he is Israelite, he did not grow up in the Israelite community. So he is well aware that when he goes back to them, he is likely to be seen as an outsider. He's someone who grew up in Pharaoh's court. And maybe he doesn't even really know how the Israelites refer to the God of their fathers, to Abraham. And so he wants to know the name. What shall I tell them? And God says, I am. It's an expression which simply undergirds God's eternal self-existence. That God is the one, the only true God, the one who exists beyond all time and space. One of the things that we're going to see in this story, obviously it's a story of freedom, it's a story of liberation, but this text brings out to us very clearly this story of freedom and liberation and joy. It's not based on human courage, human ingenuity, anything like that. It's based on the one fact that God is with them. It is God who leads them. It is God who has come to save them. And this is one of the great truths of the Exodus for us too, right? We live in a world full of difficulties. But our hope, our courage, is founded in one thing alone, and that is that we serve the one true God, and He truly is with us. I am that I am. Let me take you through a little bit of the evidence for the Exodus event as we can see it in history and archaeology. I introduced this last week, and I said that a lot of archaeologists and historians will go on the record and say, look, we don't have any evidence, at least not any significant evidence, for these events as they're written down in Scripture. They don't appear in the Egyptian timeline in the way that they're described here. Part of the difficulty in that argument, though, is a chronological one. And we don't need to go into deep details. If you saw the documentary last Sunday evening, you'd know a little bit more about it. But essentially, there are deep issues in the way ancient Egyptian chronology is rendered, especially when it's kind of applied to the Bible. And a lot of biblical scholars now are making the argument that these Egyptian historians and archaeologists have been looking for evidence in the wrong period of time. And so when they look there, lo and behold, they don't find much evidence for the Exodus, because most of the evidence probably was in a somewhat earlier period of Egyptian history. And I shared some of that evidence with you last week of the massive evidence of settlement of Semitic populations, Palestinian populations in the Nile Delta area from this time. When we think about the events of the Exodus, I mean, think about what happens in these chapters, right? You have Moses coming back, confronting Pharaoh. You have the plagues that descend upon Egypt. So, you know, flies and gnats and boils and darkness and people dying and all those kinds of things. But they wouldn't necessarily show up in an archaeological record, would they? If you're looking through an archaeological site, you probably would not find much evidence of those things simply because of the nature of those things. What you would find is evidence of burials of any, like any ancient plague. But what you would expect to find from Egyptian history is textual evidence. You would expect to find that maybe with events of this massive scale of devastation, some Egyptian somewhere must have written this down, right? We have papyrus documents that have been preserved from the second millennium BC. Do any of them talk about this? And I'll come back to that in just a minute. The only place where you might say, well, there should be archaeological evidence for the Red Sea crossing, right? If they crossed the Red Sea, the waves came down, and the Pharaoh's chariots are all covered over in this flood of water, you should be able to find Egyptian chariots on the bottom of the seafloor. And potentially that is true. There are actually anecdotal pieces of evidence from explorers who have claimed and offered some photographic evidence of seeing chariots and chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea floor. The difficulty with that is that the laws in place over these bodies of water actually restrict anyone right now from bringing anything up to do historical testing. So it's still left in kind of a middle ground there. But let me come back to textual sources, sources that someone might have written down. Despite what skeptics may say, we actually have two such sources from Egyptian history, which talk about what appears to be the same kind of events that happened in the Exodus. One of them is a scribe called Manetho. He did not write at the time. He is a much later Egyptian historian. But on his work, much of our knowledge of Egyptian history and chronology depends. The Jewish historian Josephus cites him and uses his work in talking about the events of the Exodus, bringing in information that the biblical book of Exodus doesn't even have, additional information from ancient sources. The trouble with this, historians often write that off because they say, well, we don't actually have Manetho's sources anymore. We just have what Josephus said about him. Josephus is Jewish. He comes with a bias. Therefore, we're going to set him to the side. That despite the fact that Josephus has been shown a reliable source many times. Now, the other one, and this is the one that I think is the most interesting, and this was in part of the documentary last week as well. If you're looking in a period of history slightly earlier than what most historians have, we actually have a papyrus text from the mid-second millennium BC, written down by a scribe named Ipuwar. It's housed in a museum in Belgium right now. And this scribe describes something that is happening in Egypt, which, to anyone familiar with scripture, sounds an awful lot like the 10 plagues. For instance, he says, Egypt is destroyed by the pouring of water. Remember, the very first miracle that Moses does is that as water is being poured out, it is turned to blood. And then the whole River Nile is turned to blood. Ipuwar says, Egypt is destroyed by the pouring of water. And then he goes on to say, the river is blood. Anyone who drinks of it or eats the fish of it dies. Ipuwar relates that crops have been dying, that livestock has been dying. He relates that Egypt is filled with mourning and that the houses of Egypt are all filled with mourning, which is almost an exact match for what Scripture says about the plague upon the firstborn. In every Egyptian house there is mourning. The text of Ipuwar also notes that a god has smote Egypt. And here's the one that they showed this in the documentary as well. There's one piece of evidence in the Ipuwar text that says, and he's lamenting this, he says, the slaves are going around arrayed with riches now, and the poor people have wealth they never had before. And they quoted, there's a secular historian who wrote about this and said, clearly this Ipuwar text must be a made-up fable because what they're describing there cannot have happened, right? In an economic collapse, a devastation of the kind that's being described, you don't have poor people who suddenly are becoming wealthy. That doesn't happen. It's a fantasy he's making up. The only trouble is, that's exactly what Scripture says happens at the end of the plagues. Moses instructs the Israelites to go to the houses of the Egyptians as they're being liberated and to ask from them wealth and goods to bear with them on their journey, and the Egyptians give them over as a way to encourage the Israelites to get out of their land. So the fact that this very strange piece of data appears in an Egyptian text of that time is very strong historical evidence that the story we are being told in Exodus is a historical event. So there are other sources of events as well. Certainly keep an ear out for archaeological evidence, because there are a few different sites that are being explored as possible Red Sea crossings. The text of Scripture can be interpreted as referring to a few different places on bodies of water. So there are people looking for those things, and maybe they'll come up with something. But we also have linguistic and cultural data. Linguists have looked at the Exodus accounts and found that they have references in them and borrowed words in them that demonstrate that this people group and this experience came out of an Egyptian context, out of an Egyptian experience. It's not something that someone 500 years later could have made up with this level of linguistic accuracy. One easy example is the name of Moses itself. Moses has a Hebrew meaning as well. In fact, it's referenced in Exodus. But most scholars think Moses, the name Moses, actually goes back to his being raised in the Egyptian palace, because this is a regular part of Egyptian royal names. In fact, it's a suffix that's often attached to Egyptian royal names. For instance, as in the pharaoh Thutmose, M-O-S-E, you'll see this suffix appear at the end of a lot of Egyptian royal names in this period. And so it's no accident that Moses, who's raised in the royal household, has a name that seems to reflect his identity as being part of that Egyptian royal house. So there's some of the historical evidence. Once again, this is something just to keep in mind, because if you're someone who watches history documentaries, you know, reads popular magazine articles that come out about these things, you very probably will hear scholars saying that there is no evidence for this stuff. And so just remember, the reason why they are saying that is that it probably has to do with this chronological dispute. They're looking at a somewhat different period of Egyptian history than the one in which most of the evidence seems to be pointing. Now let me bring us to typology, to the way that Scripture points to Jesus. And again, this undergirds our belief in the inspiration of Scripture. These are not just books that came together haphazardly by chance. These are books that we believe the Holy Spirit used and guided their authors, putting them together in such a way that the events they describe and the words they use are setting the stage for Jesus. And the Exodus story is one of the clearest events of typology in the whole Old Testament. I've talked about this many times. We talk about it every year at our Passover Monday Thursday, which will be coming up next month, by the way. Some of the typologies you see are from that Passover event itself, right? What's the story of the Passover? Story of the Passover is that the plague of the wrath of God is coming over Egypt, and people are going to die. Sometimes you might read that text and think like, well, is it fair or just for God to be killing all these firstborn of these Egyptian households, many of whom probably didn't own Israelite slaves or anything like that? And two things need to be said to that. One, that it is God's prerogative to judge. It is not ours. It is God's prerogative. But the other one is that we probably ought not to become too sympathetic to the Egyptians. It is clear in this story that these are essentially, you know, if we're putting it in 20th century terms, that these are essentially the Nazis of their day. And what happens to them in the plague on the firstborn is kind of a mirror image of what they perpetrated upon Israel in killing the Israelite babies a generation before. But the main outline of the story is that this wrath of God is going to fall, and it would fall also upon the Israelites. That's the implication of the Passover passage, that this plague is going to hit everybody. Everybody is subject to death, not just the Egyptians. The firstborn from every household, except God gives a way out. He gives a way out through the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb. And the instructions for how to apply the blood of the Passover lamb are very specific. Moses uses the word for the, it's usually translated as a basin, but it's actually the word for like the shallow depression at the base of a doorway in a household. He says, let the blood of the sacrificial lamb gather there, and then take the blood with hyssop and anoint it on the top and on the posts of your door. So here, you know, 1,500 years before Christ, roughly, the people of Israel are taking the blood of the sacrificial lamb, making the sign of the cross as they anoint their doorposts. And what happens? The wrath of God passes over if you are underneath the blood of the lamb. This is the gospel. This is the gospel painted in an Old Testament story so many generations before Jesus even came on the scene. God was preparing the way for people to know and to recognize the sacrifice of his Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, because the same is true of us. We are under the judgment of God. All of us are under the penalty of death because of sin and the just judgment of a good and righteous God. But God gives a way out, and it is through the blood of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. It doesn't just end there. After the Passover and the people are leaving Israel, they're guided by the angel of the Lord who appears in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of flame, leading them towards the Red Sea. And then ultimately through the waters of the Red Sea to freedom on the other side, to the giving of the covenant of God. This too is full of foreshadowings of Jesus. The character that's referred to as the angel of the Lord that leads them on their way, if you have paid attention to careful scripture study of the early books of the Bible, you know that there's something interesting, there's something different about this character. The angel of the Lord shows up a lot. And in a lot of the passages that he shows up, it starts out referring to him as the angel of the Lord. And by the end of the passage, the people who are interacting with this character are saying, I have seen the Lord. Or the text will simply refer to this character of the angel as the Lord by the end of the passage. The word we translate as angel in, and this is true throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, is simply the word messenger. And so sometimes actually when we translate messenger, like in Malachi, my messenger will go ahead of you. This is also just simply the word for angel. It's the same word in Hebrew. So when it talks about the angel of the Lord, if it helps you to think about it more as the messenger of the Lord, you can do that. Because many scholars believe and have always believed that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity. That this character of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who leads the people out of Egypt, who is described in many of these passages as being of one nature with the Lord himself. This is essentially Jesus before his incarnation, leading the people out. He leads them through the Red Sea, just as he leads us through the waters of baptism to our journey of faith. He leads them into freedom from slavery. He leads us from our slavery to sin into his freedom. He leads them to the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai, and he leads us into the new covenant where his law is written upon our hearts. At every stage of this journey, the signs of the gospel are just written across it. So I think when you look at the story of the Exodus, yes, this is a gigantic, almost fantastical story, which defies belief unless you believe in miracles. But I would say we have very good reason not only to believe in miracles in general, but to believe in this miracle. Now, this is something that our God has done in history to save his people. And it was a sign of what he was going to do in the ages to come to save us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So once again, we see the gospel portrayed. We serve a God who has loved us so much that although we are under the judgment of sin, he gives us a way out. He becomes I am that I am. He becomes God with us and leads us from our slavery into freedom. Let's give thanks for the grace and the glory of this good God. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord God, we glorify you for this testament of your compassion for your people Israel, and the way that you rescued them from the enemy's hand. Lord, we are so thankful too that you have led us in our own exodus, that from the slavery of our sin, under which we were suffering and under which we lay beneath the penalty of death, Lord, you have set us free. You have brought us out. You have washed us clean through the waters and given us the new covenant written on our hearts. We extol your mercy, Lord, and we celebrate all that you have done for us. Lord, we put our trust in you. You are our great Redeemer, and we will follow you wherever you lead us. We pray this in your name. Amen.